This evening, we're concluding our overview of the New Testament book titled Ephesians. As you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul wrote this letter to the Christians who were at the church there in the Asian city of Ephesus, and he wrote this letter in order to help them to understand their place in the body of Christ. And I'll remind you that the body of Christ is another term for the universal church. Paul began this letter by describing the many blessings and the benefits that belong to those who have entered into the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And after listing the blessings and the benefits that belong to the entire church worldwide, Paul then took the time to describe the structure of leadership that the Lord Jesus has ordained for each local church so that every Christian can be equipped for the work of ministry. In this way, Paul was helping every Christian to understand that the universal church is supposed to be gathering together in local assemblies under the leadership of the pastors that the Lord has raised up to lead. Well, then after describing the leadership structure and the discipleship program that ought to be taking place in every local church, Paul went on to present his audience with practical instructions which were designed to help with our daily decisions. And with this as the goal, Paul encouraged every Christian to seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the love and in the light and in the wisdom of the Lord. And now here in the final chapter of this epistle, we find Paul. He's continuing to present the original recipients of this epistle with practical instructions for our daily decisions. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Paul. He's now encouraging kids to obey their parents. And I'll remind you that in our last study back in chapter 5, we found Paul writing instructions for husband and wife, for the married couple. But now he's focusing on children, and he's letting children know that it's their responsibility to obey their parents. Knowing that every teenager would be quick to grumble about this command, Paul reminded them that this is the first commandment that comes with a promise. And that's good news for the child and for the teenager. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, here Paul assures every kid that things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth if you simply honor your parents and obey them. In other words, the Lord is going to bless the child who obeys their parents. It might interest you to know that Paul was actually appealing to a promise that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's verse 16 where Moses declared, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, I realize that this promise was originally presented to the kids who were living in the land of Israel, but Paul assures us that this promise still applies to the kids who are being raised up in the church today. Listen, if you're still a minor living under the authority of your parents, then I encourage you to realize that it's the Lord's will for you to honor and obey your parents. If you're wondering, what's God's will for my life? Well, here it is. Here it is. Honor your parents. Obey them. If you will honor and obey your parents, you will be blessed. The Lord will bless you. In other words, if the instructions of your parents are in line with Scripture, then you will do well to obey them. If you understand this, then you'll recognize it's God's will for every child to obey their parents, so long as they're leading you according to the truth of the Scriptures. In other words, listen, if the instructions of your parents are in conflict with the truth of God's word, well, then the best way to honor them is by disobeying them. If they're telling you to disobey God's word, then you ought to disobey them by obeying God's word. And so if your parents are asking you to do something that's in conflict with God's will, the best thing that you can do is to honor them by asking them, "Can you show me a biblical basis for the instructions that you're giving me right now?" It's also important to consider the questions that arise in the life of the child who's being passed back and forth between parents who have divorced. This actually describes 50% of the kids here in America. And in many of these families, one spouse has become a Christian while the other remains an unbeliever. Sometimes this is the reason why couples divorce. As a result, the believing parent is typically attempting to raise their child according to biblical principles, while the unbelieving parent is making parental decisions based on their own personal opinions. Sadly, this causes a great deal of confusion and conflict in the minds of the kids that are being raised by parents that are divorced and disagreeing about everything. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is not to suggest that the believing parent is always right and the unbelieving parent is always wrong. That's certainly not the case. It's possible for a believing parent to be wrong, and it's also possible for an unbelieving parent to be right. It's for this reason that I simply, again, encourage every kid who finds themselves in this sort of situation to seek the scriptures with the goal of obeying the parent who's making decisions that actually line up with the truth of God's word. You might not know this, but I was a teenager once. It was back in the 80s, and I was a rebellious teenager. And you better believe that I knew how to feign obedience whenever my dad was there. I knew how to, you know, basically pretend like I was doing the right thing if he was watching. But then as soon as he was gone, I was quick to just do whatever I wanted to do. I was faking it. I was putting on a facade of obedience and a lot of times not very good at it. And while there were times when I was able to fool my earthly father, what I was failing to realize is that I was only fooling myself into thinking that I would be able to maintain this facade forever. Like it's never going to be exposed. It's always going to be exposed. It's just a matter of time. Please trust me when I tell you that every disobedient deception is witnessed by God, who sees everything. Not only that, but the God who sees everything is able to expose the lies of the child who's attempting to deceive their parents. And with that being the case, I encourage every minor to honor their parents by aligning your life to the truth of God's word. And as you do, you can rejoice in knowing that things will go well for you according to the promise of God. God has promised to pour out his blessings upon the life of the child who will simply obey their parents. At the same time, it's also important for every parent to make sure that they're raising their kids according to the truth of God's word. If you have children and you recognize that it's your responsibility to guide them, it's important to recognize that you're supposed to guide them according to the truth of God's word, not according to your opinion or what you want. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would look with me there at verse 4, here Paul goes on to declare, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Here in this verse, we find Paul encouraging every Christian father to correctly raise their kids according to biblical truth. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." In other words, it's not your job to correct them according to rules that you've personally prescribed because these are just your preferences. No, it's your job to discipline them according to the instructions of God's word. It's not your job to pass on your own personal opinions. No, instead, it's your job to teach them the truth of God's word. Parents, please trust me when I tell you that your kids are going to question your authority. They're going to question your authority. And so rather than provoking them by baiting them into a war of wills, which is what oftentimes happens, especially, you know, between fathers and their sons, it just becomes this war of will. And I remember my own father would be like, "Well, you know, because I said so, you know, because I wanted to know, well, why? You know, why am I supposed to do this? Because I said so." Well, you know, that was insufficient for me. Based on what authority? Just because you're older than me? Just because you're my father, I have to just do something? I didn't understand. And it just became this war of wills between father and son. Don't do that. Don't provoke your kids to anger, but rather show your kids that you too are subject to the instructions found in God's word. You know, if my father would have just taken the time to say, hey, here's what the Bible says, and I have to abide by what the Bible says, and now I'm expecting you to do the same. Well, now that makes a little more sense. Parent, if you demonstrate your own submission to God's word, then you can lead your children by example. And you can help them to learn how to submit to the authority of the Lord as you submit to the authority of the Lord. And listen, this should not only affect the relationship that we have with our kids, but this should also affect the way that we relate with the people that we're surrounded with at work. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pick up our study at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's addressing the relationship now that occurs between bondservants and their masters. And before you begin to wonder if Paul was actually supporting slavery here, I should first point out that slavery has actually been an issue on this planet for thousands and thousands of years. According to one expert, slavery was known in almost every ancient civilization, including ancient Egypt, ancient China, the Akkadian Empire, Assyria, Babylonia, ancient Iran, ancient Greece, ancient India, the Roman Empire, as well as in Nubia, and the pre-Columbian civilizations of the Americas. That's right, there was slavery here in America before Columbus got here. So don't get all upset about Columbus. It was already happening. Every ancient civilization in every region of the world has at some point in time been guilty of slavery, and at some point in time, every single race on this planet has been the slave of another race. It's always been an issue. The institution of slavery, as horrific as it is, has been embraced for all kinds of different reasons all over the world at different points in times. And this includes the reasons why indentured servitude, punishment for a crime, the enslavement of prisoners of war, as well as a solution for child abandonment, as well as because of the birth of slave children to slaves. These are all different reasons for why slavery has occurred. In light of these facts, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Roman Empire was filled with slaves at the point in time that Paul was writing this epistle. And I'm here to tell you, Paul didn't have the authority to overthrow the Roman rule of law and just say, you know what, Jesus has risen from the dead, and therefore there should never be any more slaves ever again. You know, he could have written that, but what would have changed? Paul didn't have the authority to overthrow the institution of slavery. Therefore, it would be a mistake for us to think that, you know, that was his responsibility. And certainly, he's speaking to slaves and slave owners, and he's not endorsing the atrocity of slavery. No, instead, he's simply encouraging Christians in the social status that they found themselves in to go ahead and learn how to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, regardless of the situation they found themselves in. In order to understand how we should apply these verses then to our lives, it's important to understand that the Greek word found there in verse 5, which is rendered bondservant, it's not only used in reference to those who were forced to become slaves, but it was also used of those who chose to submit themselves to the authority of a master. You could turn yourself into a slave by simply saying, I'm going to submit myself to the authority of this person. This is sort of like the employee-employer relationships of today. Most of us have entered into a bondservant sort of relationship when we enter into a contract to be employed by an employer. It's not exactly the same, but it's the closest thing we have to a point of application from our text. And with that being the case, we might render verses 5 through 9 in this way. Employees, be obedient to those who are your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is an employee or an employer. And you employers do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your boss is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Simply put, the Christian employee must remember that we've been called to accomplish our job as if the Lord was our boss. And at the same time, the Christian employer should remember that we've been called to treat our employees with the same grace that we've received from the Lord. Not only that, but it's also important for every Christian to remember that our place of employment is actually the mission field to which we've been called. If you're just looking at your place of employment as the place that you spend most of your week so that you can bring home a paycheck and afford to live your life, it's just incorrect to see it that way. It's our mission field. With that being the case, let's make sure that we're properly revealing the love of the Lord in the way that we interact with our coworkers as well as with those above us. We've been called to be obedient. That word obedient, found back there in verse 5, it's the same word that Paul just used regarding the parent-child relationship. Now, how many of us who are parents go to work and we are not the best at being obedient to our boss, but then we go home and expect perfect obedience from our children? Be careful. It's hypocrisy. We have to understand that the Lord is calling the employer to go to work and be obedient in the same way that the child has been called to be obedient to the parent. With this as the goal, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we desperately need spiritual strength from our Savior in order to become these obedient believers. Regardless of whether you're the child at home or whether you're the employer at work, we need help from the Lord. We need spiritual strength so that we can properly reveal the love of the Lord both at home and in the workplace. Thankfully for us, the Lord is ready to empower us so that we can accomplish our calling. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would look with me there at verse 10, here Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Here in this verse, we find Paul, he's beginning to bring this epistle to a close by presenting some final words of encouragement. And he began with an important reminder, which is based on the fact that the Christian who wants to actually live their life for the Lord needs to be strengthened with the supernatural power of God. We need to be empowered by the supernatural might of our Messiah. The reason for this, well, it's because we don't naturally have the spiritual strength that it takes to live a life that's truly pleasing to the Lord. With that being the case, I would remind you of the prayer that Paul presented back in Ephesians chapter 3. There he asks the Lord to strengthen every believer with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The Lord has strength for our inner man, so that we have the power that we need to live in the way that we should. And I'm here to tell you, this is something that we have to be praying for every day, and the reason why is because every day we need to receive the supernatural strength of the Lord so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. Not only that, but we also need the supernatural strength of the Lord so that we can stand against the attacks of the enemy. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul goes on to declare, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the born-again believer is actually at war. We're at war. We find ourselves at war each and every day. And listen, the enemy is made up of an alien army. And I'm not talking about, you know, aliens from Mars or something, but they're alien to this world. And it's an alien army that is free from flesh and blood. They're immaterial, at least to our perspective. The enemy is a spiritual militia that's organized by rank and file, and it's a rank and file that we don't fully understand. We don't fully comprehend this. Now, I realize that there are many people writing a lot of books about this, thinking that they comprehend it. I'm here to tell you they don't. There's a lot of books about spiritual warfare. I just say be careful with all that kind of stuff, because the information that we actually have in the scriptures is very scant. But in order to better understand this alien army, I would remind you that a third of the angels followed the devil when he rebelled against the Lord. And knowing that the Lord created different ranks of angelic beings, well, it only stands to reason then that the devil also has an organized, evil, wicked army according to these angelic positions and the ranks that they held prior to the rebellion. Paul described these various positions here in this text as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness. I don't know that I can give you, many more details than that. And as we consider the rank and file of this evil army, I recognize that this might send chills up our spine as we realize that the devil actually has an organized army and that they're coming against us. And yet I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2. It's there where we learn that it was on the cross where Christ Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them through his victory over the enemy. Victory's already won. The devil's like a vicious dog that's had all of its teeth removed. Just barking, no bite. Peter elaborates on this in 1 Peter 3, where we learn that the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And then Peter goes on to assure us that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And he's already been given the victory over the enemy. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, he's already defeated the devil. The Lord Jesus has already defeated the alien army of fallen angels. And now it's just a matter of time until they're eternally condemned forever. Until that day comes, well, the Lord has already provided his church with everything we need to win the war against wickedness. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 13. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul declares, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the spiritual armor that the Lord has provided for those who trust in him. Knowing that the enemy is going to attack the church, the Lord says, well, here's some armor so that you can stand against the enemy. Now, if you're interested in learning more about this armor, I would encourage you to go check out the in-depth study that I taught on these very verses. I did a whole series on each piece of armor, which I titled Winning the War Against Wickedness. You can do a search for that on our website at calvarysouthaustin.com. Each study is focused on each piece of armor, and it's worth the time to just go check it out to see what each piece of armor provides for us. For the sake of this overview, I just want to take a moment to quickly consider each piece of armor. If you would look with me there again at verse 14, there Paul refers to the belt of truth, which is supposed to gird our waist. And much like the Roman soldier whose belt would keep all of his armor in place and gear where it needed to be, the truth of God's word acts like that belt. The truth that God has provided us with, it secures the rest of our armor in place, and it most certainly secures the breastplate of righteousness that he mentions there in verse 14. Notice again there in verse 14 where he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, which, according to Paul here, we've already put on. Much like the breastplate that the Roman soldier would wear to protect his vital organs, It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers and protects our heart. And this is the breastplate that we received when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. It's there in verse 15 where Paul also refers to our combat boots as the gospel of peace. And much like the footwear of the Roman soldier, the gospel of peace provides us with spiritual stability as we stand with our Savior Jesus. If you feel like you're losing ground, then just remember the gospel of peace. Remember the gospel by which we are saved, and all of a sudden you'll realize that we're standing on a solid foundation because Jesus is our foundation. We should also notice the shield of faith that Paul mentioned there in verse 16. And much like the shield of the Roman soldier, our faith is able to shield us from all the fiery darts that the enemy uses to attack us as we set out to walk by faith with Jesus. And there in verse 17, we find Paul referring to the helmet of salvation. You know, Roman soldiers would wear helmets in order to protect their head from the attacks of their enemies. And in similar fashion, but in a spiritual sort of way, the assurance of salvation becomes a helmet for us. The helmet of salvation is here to protect our minds from the lies that the enemy uses to lead us down a dark path of doubt and despair. I've heard it said that, you know, the enemy spends all of his time trying to convince unbelievers that they're saved, and at the same time, he spends all of his time trying to convince believers that they aren't. And we need the helmet of salvation to protect our minds from those lies that the devil is trying to whisper into our ears. We should also notice the sword of the Spirit that Paul mentioned there in the middle of verse 17. And as you might imagine, the sword of the Roman soldier, well, it had multiple uses, which included, of course, self-protection. And according to Paul, the Word of God is our spiritual sword. The Word of God is a spiritual sword for the Christian soldier. And listen, we have to learn how to use the sword. You know, the Roman soldier wouldn't just pick up a sword and put it in the sheath and then walk off onto the battlefield and hope that they figure out how to use it by the time they get there. No, they practiced. And in similar fashion, the Christian must spend time with the Word of God. We must spend time reading and studying and knowing the Word of God so that we can use the sword of the Spirit in battle. Finally, I would direct your attention once again to verse 18, where Paul encouraged his audience to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, the Christian who wants to win the war against wickedness must spend time praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where we're really standing and fighting against the enemy in our prayer life. We have to continue praying so that we can fight the good fight of faith alongside of the rest of the saints. And we should also notice that Paul here himself was asking for prayer. He not only recognized that he needed to be praying, but he needed others to be praying for him so that he could accomplish his calling in Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 19. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul presented his prayer request by declaring, "And for me," in other words, "pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here in these verses, we find Paul asking the Christians there in Ephesus to pray for him so that he could accomplish his calling. And listen, just think about that for a moment. If the apostle Paul knew that he needed prayer in order to maintain his ministry, then you better believe that we also need other believers praying for us so that we can accomplish the great commission that Jesus has given to each one of us. And the Lord, I believe, has a ministry for every single one of us, and we need people praying for us so that we don't give up and throw in the towel. And when I first came to Christ, I was sharing my excitement with a mature Christian man who was happy to listen to my story. And you know, just right off the bat, the Lord was using me to lead others to Him, and it was just incredible. And I was just sharing my excitement about all of this with a man who had been a believer for quite so many. I don't even know how old the guy was, but you know, he was old, and he'd been walking with the Lord for a while. And after sharing my testimony with him and what the Lord had saved me out of and how he was using me since then, he presented me with a sobering statement. And he did this by declaring this, and it's always stuck with me. I've always remembered it. He said, it doesn't matter how high you jump. What matters is how straight you walk when you land. And I knew exactly what he meant. It doesn't matter how high you jump. It matters how straight you walk when you land. In other words, it doesn't matter how fired you are, and you know how fired up you are at the beginning of your Christian life. The question is, how will you persevere when times get tough? How will you persevere as you continue to walk with the Lord and the enemy is attacking you from every side and you're in the darkness of despair? And how straight are you going to walk at that point? It's easy to be fired up when you first come to Christ. It's easy to be on fire when your relationship with Jesus is new and it just seems like he's answering every prayer. But how do you walk with the Lord when he's not answering that prayer? Or he's telling you to wait? Or he's allowing the enemy to come against you in a way that you never expected? How straight are you going to walk then? Sadly, I've seen scores of saints who failed to finish well for all kinds of reasons, but only one real reason. They left their first love. Times got tough, they got discouraged, and all of a sudden, you know, the ministry was over there and the Bible's over there and everything's behind them and they've put God on the back burner of their life and they're just going wherever it's easy and wherever it's nice and wherever it's pleasant and wherever they can be distracted. And you better believe the enemy is right there ready to lead us astray with all sorts of wonderful distractions. That being the case, it's my prayer that we will all follow in the footsteps of Paul so that we can continue to fight the good fight of faith until the day that we finish our race. It doesn't matter how high we jump when we first come to Christ. The question is, how straight will we walk when times get tough? With this as the goal, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the value of our relationships with one another, it's incalculable. We need one another here at our fellowship of faith so that we can keep each other accountable to continue walking straight. And with this in mind, I want to consider the concluding verses of this epistle, beginning there at verse 21. Here Paul declares, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Here in these verses, we find Paul expressing his concern for those who were concerned about him. He was concerned about those who were concerned about him. It's important for us to remember that Paul actually spent 3.5 difficult years there in Ephesus. He was planting the church and leading people to Christ and developing relationships with the new Christian converts and establishing the church before moving on. And so he had really wonderful relationships with the Christians there in Ephesus. And it's for this reason that Paul wanted to send Tychicus to deliver this epistle that we've been studying. But not only that, but he also sent this beloved friend of his to go and present the Christians there in Ephesus with an update. And it was an update that was designed to comfort their hearts. He was concerned about those who were concerned about him. Paul also sent Tychicus to Ephesus so that the Ephesian believers might continue to experience the peace and the love and the grace of God. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 23. Here again, Paul concludes this epistle by declaring, he says, "Peace to the brethren." He's concerned about peace being there in the church amongst the brethren at the church there in Ephesus. And then he says, "And love with faith." He wanted to make sure that there were loving relationships found amongst those who were walking by faith. There in verse 24, he says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And so we see peace and love and grace being foundation stones for the church. And he's concluding this epistle by encouraging the brethren to maintain their fellowship with the peace and the love and the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand that the church that fails to maintain the peace and the love and the grace of God will end up failing to maintain a godly fellowship. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the challenge that Jesus goes on to present to the church there in Ephesus. With this as the focus, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Revelation, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus is the one who is building his church. Jesus even assures us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, the gates of hell and the devil and the demons, they will not prevail against the universal church. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the local church, an individual church, can fail to maintain the peace and the love and the grace of God until the day comes when the Lord Jesus comes and corrects them and removes their influence from the earth. In order to prove my point, let's consider the challenge that Jesus presented to the church there in Ephesus. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 2, I want to draw your attention there, beginning at verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus declares to the angel, which I'll point out is the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." According to Jesus, the church there in Ephesus was guilty of leaving their first love. And it's important to understand that this challenge found here in these verses was presented 33 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. 33 years later. Within 33 years, the church there in Ephesus had left its first love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one reason why is due to the fact that they were failing to maintain the peace, the love, and the grace of God. Not only that, but I believe that they were probably failing to hold each other accountable. You know, when one person stops walking in the peace and in the love and in the grace of God, that's not going to affect the entire church at first. But then a few stop walking in the peace and the love and the grace of God, and then that starts affecting a few more, and next thing you know, the entire church is no longer maintaining the peace and the love and the grace of God. It's for this reason that I encourage every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to go out of their way to keep one another accountable. We should keep one another accountable so that we together can maintain the peace and the love and the grace of God here at our fellowship of faith, so that the minute we see one person beginning to backslide, we together should come alongside of them and bring them back in line. Otherwise, they're going to take us away from our first love. And please trust me when I tell you that the Lord Jesus has no problem correcting the church that is failing to maintain the peace and the love and the grace of God. He will remove the lampstand. He will remove the light that we have as we shine forth the light of the gospel here in this world. He'll remove our influence. He'll remove our testimony if we don't maintain our first love relationship with him. Therefore, with all love, let's be quick to challenge one another so that we can avoid the loving correction of Christ Jesus. And in this way, we can help each other to maintain our first love relationship with Jesus as we set out to serve our Savior here at our Fellowship of Faith. Let's pray.